Last week I didn't hand out notes, I read. This week, because of the nature of what we're covering, I have to hand out notes or we'll never get out of here. Again, this is a subject rarely broached, and if it is, it's already presented in such a way that it assumes that it's not even a topic worth discussing. It's the idea of who decides where babies come from. Babies, who decides, God or man, part two. I had a long introduction last week, and I just want to say, I encourage you to listen, whether you disagree or not. I would say at least two things. Number one, history is in my favor, and I believe the Bible is in my favor, and I think the onus to disagree with me is on you, not on me, to prove it. Because I think there's enough evidence to suggest otherwise. I do have everything that we covered last week in here in a summary format. I just have one sentence that I left there from last week. It says, again, I simply ask for your kind attention and thoughtful consideration of what I will present. You can and will draw your own conclusions, which indeed affect every view of your life, career, church, and world. This is probably one of the biggest watershed decisions that people can make ever, because it determines how many babies are born, right? And what the impact of those are. And that's beyond the 60 plus million children that have been legally slaughtered since 1973. It's broader than that, right? We haven't even brought it up yet, but there's methods of birth control that have been practiced besides abortion that result in abortion ultimately. They're abortifacients. And Christians, by and large, are okay with that. And I think that's a huge disconnect and a cognitive dissonance where they're saying one thing and not another. But I think it goes all the way back to the idea, and if it might even be one step back from this, not who decides God or man with regard to babies, but are babies good or bad? If babies are good, why would you try to keep from having babies, right? That's even that logical step back. Let me cover this, and I appreciate it. If you think I'm the village idiot, and I used those terms last week, I did for myself. I'm not being self-deprecating in that sense at all. But at least listen and think about what is here and understand that what people view today has not been the norm for very long at all. Okay? The things we're going to cover, I put this up from last week here. It was God Himself, a united man and a woman in marriage. Marriage, therefore, is a divine institution, not a human one. Consequently, God, not man, has the right to define the terms of the institution. Again, more pointing to marriage, but I believe this has everything to do with marriage as well. Historically, and I'm just covering some of this background here from last week, and I'm going to add a little more before I get into your notes, okay? Some of you weren't here last week or whatever. This is just a summary of one of the guys that I quoted, Sharif Girgis, in August 2016. I adjusted it, so 50 years ago, he wrote this in 2016, he said 48 years ago, this is 50, only 50 years ago did Christian views on conception control change. 50 years ago were they officially changed. That doesn't mean people weren't practicing, but the official views, the church was against it, okay? The teaching of the 12 apostles, or Didache, written 30 to 50 years after Christ's death, gives the earliest evidence of a Christian condemnation of contraception. Why? Because children are a good thing, according to the Bible, not a bad thing. So contraception is going against what God says about children. For the next 1900 years, it was the view of every Christian body, and we're talking about conglomeration here, every flavor of Christian, Eastern Orthodox, West, East-West, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, that contraception by spouses was immoral. It was not only not allowed, it was sinful. And again, by spouses, clarified saying, well, because by anyone else, sexual intimacy wasn't even allowed. It's sin outside of marriage anyway, so that's not the issue there. It was even denounced vociferously by reformers such as Luther and Calvin in 1930, but only then a single Protestant denomination cracked open the door where the church And I'm saying that in the very broad sense. The church opened the door to possibilities of contraception in some cases, and now it's the norm. You practice contraception unless you decide to have a child. It's flipped completely upside down. Okay? Now, let me give you some more information historically, just to throw some more stuff at you just briefly here, because historically it has not always been this way. Everyone in our day thinks it's always been this way, and it's like, it's no, it's not. It has not been. Here's a sampling of two Bible teachers in the 30s and 40s. Now, this is what you would normally have seen on the teaching of home and family. This is a Baptist. The use of artificial means, drugs, and appliances to prevent conception has for centuries been regarded as immoral. So, 1930s. We're talking about in some of our lifetimes. This was still the normal teaching. It was wrong for the individual and dangerous for society as a whole. Those who would encourage widespread use of contraceptives and other artificial means of birth control or prevention are in the minority at this point, 1946 he wrote, and have always been opposed by most of the Christian and moral leadership of the world. And he's not being hyperbolic. He's stating what was fact. Here's a guy who wrote, he's a Lutheran, Walter Meyer, I think in the 20s and 30s, somewhere in there, the church must maintain its emphatic avowal of Christian marriage as God's institution for the propagation of the human race. They see that as one of the primary reasons for marriage. It must insist that whenever the divine command be fruitful and multiply is evaded for selfish purposes and through the employment of methods suggested by birth control, divine displeasure is invoked. In other words, God is against it. That's just a sampling again. Let's go in a different direction here. How about federal laws? Did you know that it was illegal to practice or even ship any kind of contraception? In the 1930s, now this is Meyer quoting, I looked that up and validated. There's still stuff today. They've changed it now to you can't transport abortifacients, even though people do all the time. They're breaking federal law today, right? But even in the 1930s, sections 211 and 245 of the United States Penal Code prohibited the sending or receiving by or from the United States mails or in express company any birth control information or supplies. That was the 1930s. Why? Because that's what the church believed was wrong. The code made it a criminal offense punishable by 5 years in jail. That was just the mail information. Even to send through the mails or through other common carriers any article, drug, or medicine or any obscene, lewd, or lascivious publication intended for preventing conception. Now it is standard affair. In any Christian marriage book, it tells you all about how to prevent babies. That is the normal teaching in our day. That was not always normal. That is how flipped upside down we've become since this time. In our lifetimes, some of our lifetimes, and it hasn't been very long. Surprising to most is the fact that only towards 1966, I was already born at this point, in my lifetime, was a federal law passed by Congress specifically authorizing birth control services and giving them priority in programs of maternal and child welfare. That's called the sexual revolution, ultimately. But there was never such a thing because marriage was meant to produce children. And children were a good thing. 1966 is when the laws began to actually change. By the way, you can go back to the first one here. You can look and see where they've edited all these. Like I said, they took out, and this year, I think it was 1971, they took out for conception out of that first law. 1970s. It hasn't always been this way. The church has been against it until recent history, and now the church has no opinion apart from what the world sees it as. Which, again, I believe should tell us at least to think about this, right? Here's another one here. How about the normal view of the public? This is a quote from a speech that Teddy Roosevelt, who eventually became president, and he, by the way, he gave all these, a lot of these proclamations while he was the president of the United States. Okay? But he said this. This is a direct quote. 1883, he spoke this in a public gathering, Buffalo, New York, January 26, 1883. In a free republic, the ideal citizen must be one willing and able to take arms for the defense of the flag, exactly as the ideal citizen must be the father of many healthy children. You would be considered a lunatic today to say that. He said that in speech after speech after speech, directed both at men. By the way, this is a speech for politics with regard to you should be involved in politics. But he says it goes without saying that your involvement should be as equal as bearing many children. A race must be strong and vigorous. And he's not using race in the ethnic sense. He's talking about America, okay? Must be strong and vigorous. It must be a race of good fighters and good breeders. And that sounds like a horrible word, but someone that bears children. Else its wisdom will come to naught and its virtue be ineffective. And no sweetness and delicacy, no love for an appreciation of beauty in art or literature, no capacity for building up material prosperity can possibly alone atone for the lack of the great virile, or if you will, reproducing virtues. That was one of the... Our president of the United States was over and over saying, ladies, guys, we need to have lots of kids. We need to populate our country with us. Okay? And that's just a normal virtue of life, he said. Any country would be like that. By the way, I found out, and I didn't know this, but I'm like researching Teddy Roosevelt a little bit, and I found out that one of his staunchest opponents was Margaret Sanger. She's the founder of Planned Parenthood. And listen, all of this from start to finish, conception control and birth control went together for the longest time. It was not considered either or, you know, divided. Think about you over here and us over here and how many babies we want to have. It was like, no. She was very much a proponent of what I would say the average Christian believes today, Margaret Sanger stood for then. And that was against the popular opinion of the time, which was, I would say, more immersed in the Christian understanding of Scripture. Okay. One more, one of my heroes, not because of his fiction, but because of his nonfiction. C.S. Lewis got saved later in life. You've heard of C.S. Lewis? Chronicles of Narnia. Okay. He's considered one of the deepest Christian thinkers that's ever existed. He was a deep thinker. Well, this is what he says in The Abolition of Man, but it's a very dry book in one sense. I read it for a book report. I go, who is this C.S. Lewis guy? I've heard of him, but I'm like, why is he so good? And I start reading, it's like this, what did people get out of it? I got to about page 26 of like a 100 and some page book. It wasn't a very big book, and I'm like, this guy is profound. But he goes on to this, and he's talking about the way we've changed the way we view things, okay? But ultimately he says this, and as regards contraceptives, he's using that as an example of how people have changed their views on things during this time. And by the way, this is the 40s and 50s, 1940s and 50s, not 1840s and 50s, okay? As it regards contraceptives, there's a paradoxical negative sense in which all possible future generations are the patients or subjects of a power wielded by those already alive. He's saying this, and this is a deep idea, but if you prevent the birth of a child that would normally have taken place, you're not only preventing that child from existing, but all of the impact and descendants of that child going forward. And you are making that decision. He says, by contraception simply, they are denied existence. By contraception used as a means of selective breeding, when we want, how we want, they are, without their concurring voice, made to be what one generation, for its own reasons, may choose to prefer. From this point of view, what we call man's power over nature turns out to be a power exercised by some men of the present day over men with nature as its instrument of the future. And these are just a couple other quotes from the same chapter. And all long-term exercises of power, especially in breeding, and that sounds like a bad word, but reproducing, must mean the power of earlier generations over later ones. You're determining not just your own limited scope of life, but you're determining all that goes forward. Just like people that abort their children. Did you hear Chelsea Clinton talking this week? The fact that abortion has been allowed has added $3.5 trillion to our economy. The freedom that women could go to the workplace. Well, can I suggest that 60 million babies would have provided way more to the economy than $3.5 trillion? Right? There's no logic under the sun that says for financial reasons we should kill our children or even prevent our children. This is the last quote down at the bottom here. For the power of man to make himself what he pleases means, as we have seen, the power of some men to make other men what they please, ultimately. You are choosing, ultimately, against maybe what God would desire. All right? Here's the biblical concepts. They're listed in your notes. We talked about procreation's pronouncement last week, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Today we're going to talk about procreation's process. God is involved. One of the conversations, and you have them a lot at school. I don't know if Nathan or Jenna or any of the guys have had it. Maybe Sean when you were in school. But every now and then there are people that in the corner be whispering about what God thinks about contraception. It's not a broad conversation, but some people do, right? And usually I hear, whenever it comes up, it says, well, the Bible doesn't say anything, so it's up to you to decide. And it's like, the Bible doesn't say anything about babies? What does the Bible not say anything about? It doesn't say anything about MP3 players. You know, what are you saying? Because the Bible says a lot about this, and that's what I want to present today. God is involved. And if you do anything, circle the word is under number two there. He is involved, okay? And I want to just go through, there's only 4 points, and there's a lot of passages, but my point is to show you how the abundance of information in Scripture. If you say the Bible does not indicate God's involvement in conception and babies, then my question to you is, are you being honest with yourself, or do you not read the Bible? Because at least that says a lot about it. Especially, even if you only read through the book of Genesis, you're overwhelmed with that idea, okay? So, letter A here, and this is more of a statement to get you thinking here, but if God indicates that he is involved in conception, then what are we doing when we resist his involvement? When we try to change what he would do? Right? If he is involved, and we haven't shown you anything that he is yet, but if he is involved in conception, if we try to alter that or prevent that, what are we doing with his involvement? Okay? So let her be here. Now, there's actually 3 statements, and they actually overlap. They're kind of artificial separations here. But God is revealed as the giver of life. Giving life is his realm of control. Now, it's funny, as Christians, we say that God should have the right over death. Death penalty, I'm sorry for the Catholic Church, but I still believe the death penalty should be there, despite what the Pope says, because that's what the Bible teaches, and it's God that mandates it, not man. If a man sheds a person's blood, by man his blood will be shed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 9, and has been practiced up until our day. This week, there was someone put to death. Long overdue, but he was put to death, I think, in Oklahoma for his crimes. But God's the giver of life. He's the one that gives, not only takes life, but he's the one that gives it. If he gives it, then who are you to decide who should have life? Okay, let's go through some of these, and I tried to underline what makes sense. And I know there's a lot, but I'm going to read quickly. Okay, and I've underlined stuff so it's there. I know it's very small. If you need it bigger, I can provide it later. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know, God ultimately is the one who makes people alive. Everything there for Adam was there except the breath of life. And it's not just air. Somehow he gave Adam life, right? Deuteronomy 32. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I what? Make alive. Does he or does he not make alive? And if he does, is it our right to decide who lives and who shouldn't come alive? 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Right? Both ends of life. Not just the end, he'll die when he's ready. But no, God brings us into existence at his will, not man's will, is my point. 2 Kings 5:7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? He's saying, that's the realm of God, not my realm, even as a king. Job 1:21, And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a little obscure here, but this is right after Job received notice of the loss of all of his children and all of his livestock and most of his servants. So in the encompassing that, he says, the Lord has given me children. It was him that gave me children, and the Lord has taken my children away, as well as everything else that he was given and lost. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives life. And again, if God gives life, who are we to decide if life should come into existence or not? That's my point. I think it's a hugely theological question. It's not how smart we are. It's, though that I think needs to be addressed, because we're not as smart as we think we are. Especially when we're talking about the impact of people throughout all of time and all of that. But it's how smart do you think God is? And how powerful do you think God is? Psalm 104:30, you send forth your spirit, they are created. Talking about all beings. He sends forth the spirit. If he's creating, if he's part of the conception creation process, then that is a supernatural event, not a natural event, and it's in the realm of God, not in our realm. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are God, you alone are the Lord. You have made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and everything in it. His statement is all the way almost to the end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah shows up about 400 years before Jesus does. So all of this, he's saying, everyone alive right now is who you put here. He's acknowledging that God is the one who's responsible for those alive. And again, it's a foreign idea to think that people would prevent that in Scripture. Let's flip our sheet over. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. That he's the one that makes alive ultimately. It isn't just air, because listen, when somebody dies, their body's there. The breath of life is more than just being surrounded by oxygen. It is a life force, and God is the one who gives that. Are you the one that should decide if someone should come into existence? God says that's his realm. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. By the way, the capital Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the self-existent one. It fits very well with the one who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. God is the one who reveals that that is his realm. He's the one that forms the spirit of man in him. It's not our realm. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that it's man's idea to create a person. It's God's idea. Acts 17:25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life. God is the life giver. And then Acts 17:28, for in him we live. He's the life giver and he's also the life sustainer. So again, one concept in Scripture, God is the giver and taker of life. That is not anywhere presented as being in the realm of humanity. Now, can people do that? If you take a person's life, what is that called? Murder. I mean, we're thinking any specific scenario. And then God says, by God's decree, what should happen to you? Created in the image of God, you're to be put to death. That's because it's still God's realm. You violated God's realm, you violated the image of God. By God's decree, you're to be put to death. Why do we say that the other side is ours to do with what we want? I don't see that you find that anywhere in Scripture. The next one here. And again, it shouldn't be a surprise, especially if you read through the book of Genesis. It should just almost like pound you. But notice what it says here. God is revealed as having control over the womb. Now again, if God has control over the womb, is it our job to take that control away from Him? Now I know God can speak the universe into existence because He did. But what did I say earlier about this? You're responsible. You can make choices. God can do things another way. But you still violate who God is and what He has decreed. And the consequences of that. Okay? He can make you have a baby out of your earlobe, but He won't. Because God requires you to follow His direction and design. God is revealed as having control over the womb. Very clearly, Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Does God have control over the womb or no? Apparently He had to hear. Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb. So He can close and open the womb. God can. And did. Genesis 30, verse 2. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel because she said, "Give me children or I die." And you know what he said? "Am I in the place of what? God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb." He attributes bearing children as the realm of God, and He's in control of the womb. Which means that we are not to be, as I understand it. Genesis 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and what did He do? He opened her womb. He was in complete control of her barren situation. Are we confident that God can make better decisions than we can? I hope so. Deuteronomy 7:13, we're getting out of Genesis now. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. Most people would go, no! For our culture, that's how they would respond. No, don't multiply me. He will also bless the fruit of your womb. How can He do that if He's not in control? And by the way, these are stated in a positive fashion, not a punitive fashion. He's not punishing the Israelites. He's saying, no, I will allow you to have many children. I will bless the womb. He's in control of the womb. 1 Samuel 1, 5, and 6. But to Hannah He would give a double portion. Elkanah, Hannah's husband. Although the Lord had closed her womb. Did you know that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb? She could not bear children. Why? Because God did not allow her at that time to bear children. Who's in control of her life? Who's responsible for her life? God says that He is. According to this, there's no other conclusion you can come to. God is the one actively involved in determining how many people, how many children, if you will, people should have. Isaiah 66:9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb? And it's an implication that He's the one that's involved in the entire process. And Romans 4:19, which we'll get into later, because one of the most profound things to think of, if you don't believe in conception control, then you pretty much have to burn your Bible. Because when God promised to Abraham that He would make of him a father of many nations, He was promising to Abraham that He would control conception through the generations to make Abraham many nations. You have to burn your Bible because it is infused throughout the entire Bible. It's a God thing, not a man thing. But we'll get into that because Abraham was too old and so was Sarah, right? The deadness of Sarah's womb. And God's, well, that's not a problem, right? Okay, the next one here, letter D, and it's the last one. Scripture affirms the fact that God is directly involved in conception and in control over it. Okay, it does. So if you say it doesn't exist in the Bible, I would care to differ with you. Because it's over and over. And I'm not relying on a single verse. Maybe you've seen that by now. Genesis 4:1. And by the way, just reading through Genesis should be enough to convince anybody, from my perspective. And I think, like I said, the onus or the evidence of proof to the contrary is on the person that refuses this. Because the Bible slants it the other way, as does history. Okay. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, what? What does it say? Can you read it? From the Lord. Where did the baby come from? Where did the first baby and all mankind from him? They attributed to the Lord. Not just in some generic way, I don't believe. They're affirming that he had everything to do with this baby. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And what does he say again? He attributes Seth as coming from the Lord. God has appointed another seed. God was involved from conception on. It was his idea before the baby was conceived even. Instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Genesis 25:21, now Isaac pleaded. I had a separate section that had to do with God responding when people prayed. But I just combined them all together to say God's involved, okay? Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Is God involved? Does God have power and control? He absolutely does. Not an issue. I think the norm is bearing children. From God's standpoint, he's enabled it. We talked about that with the ABCDE on the front of your sheet. It's an ability, it's a blessing, it's all of that. It's a capacity to do so. But God is involved in all of it, all the way through, as it appears in Scripture. So Genesis 29, verses 32 and 33. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. She attributes Reuben's conception and birth to the Lord. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son. And who does she attribute this again to? The Lord again, right? Because the Lord has heard that I am loved. He has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. By the way, there's nothing in the passage that argues against their statements. In fact, God, as you'll see in a couple of the next verses, seems to affirm that. He's involved even in these small, every wife is connected to God, as he reveals there. Genesis 31 and 2. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I'll die. And Jacob's answer was, arousing it, Rachel, we've already seen this once, but it says, am I in the place of God, who God himself is the one who withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He chose to keep kids from being born to Rachel at that point. Genesis 30, 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore a fifth son to Jacob. Right? God is involved. He's involved with that. Genesis 30, 18 to 20, still talking about Leah. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed with me a good endowment. Now you can argue about the whole polygamy thing and all that, and I get that. But understand, even in the realm of polygamy, where I don't believe God was for that, and in fact, you even see when Jacob dies, he's buried with his legitimate first wife, who is what? Leah, right? It's not affirming polygamy. It's just acknowledging that it existed. But in every situation, when there's a conception, God is involved. Partly because he enabled that all the way from the beginning. But it isn't the issue of babies being born. It's the issue of maybe immorality. The fact that babies are being born is a good thing. The fact that people are being immoral and babies are being born is a bad thing. But it's the immorality, not the conception of children. It's the issue, right? That's what they're trying to do with abortion. Get rid of the fruit of the womb so we can continue being immoral or doing whatever we want. Okay? Genesis 30, 22 and 23. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God is directly involved again. Genesis 33, 4 and 5. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. That was Jacob's answer. These are what God has given me, these children. And I don't think it's a God has given me when I've decided to have children. There's no indication of that at all, right? There's no hint of that. In fact, you could see from the different wives, they wanted children. It was a good thing. Judges 13:3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. That's Samson ultimately, right? But God was involved again. This is one of the, I think, most powerful verses. And how many verses does it take to convince anyone? I don't know. We believe in a Trinity, and there's no clear verse on the Trinity, right? And here's something very explicit here. Ruth 4:13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went into her, and what? What does it say? The Lord gave her conception. If that's the case, if the Lord desires to give conception, why would we try to prevent that? Is God God, or is he not God? Are we God? There's the act of intimacy, but there's the involvement of God. God gives conception. If God gives conception, then why do we seek to prevent it if that is a good thing? 1 Samuel 1:20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Remember, God had shut her womb. Now he's answered the response. 1 Samuel 2:21, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived. And did you know Hannah had three more sons and two more daughters? The Lord visited Hannah. Where did she get the children from again? God's active involvement in her conception. She bore three sons and two daughters. 1 Chronicles 25:5, and all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God. This is another profound, to exalt his horn, for God gave him 14 sons and three daughters. In our culture, that would be called a curse. In the Bible, that is considered elevating him. Heman, it says here, for God gave him 14 sons and three daughters. How can that be if Heman was working hard not to have children? He took what God gave him, and that's what God gave him. Job 31:15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? If God makes in the womb, who are we to say who should be made and who should not? And by the way, Job wasn't thinking like we think today. It just happens. It's up to God to create me in the womb and to make me in the womb. We can't filter it through our own modern culture. Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Again, are we placing ourselves in the place of God? That's what it appears from a scriptural standpoint. Isaiah 44:2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb. Made you seems to be created you, brought you into existence. Are we defying God who desires to bring people into existence? He says it's a good thing. In fact, he sets it in motion in Genesis 1. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all, literally things, all people, everything, everyone. Luke 1:36 and 37. We'll get into this too. But if you reject God's control over conception, then how in the world do you believe in the virgin birth? Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. The whole realm of conception is assigned to, with God, he's in control of everything and he can do anything he wants. By the way, that's her response to, you know, the response to, how am I going to bear a child? Well, ask Elizabeth. She knows that God can do anything, right? And then Hebrews 11:11-12, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude. By the way, that is a statement of God's control over conception throughout all of time from Abraham onward. Beginning at Sarah and Abraham, who were unable to bear children, until the time when Hebrews was written, it said, "For born as many as the stars in the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." It's a statement saying God has controlled us throughout all of time since the time of Abraham to fulfill His promise to Abraham. And it was considered good to let God bless you with children. We're going to talk about that. But let me cover a few more things here. They're not in your notes. We're doing good on time, so this is good. Here's the one verse. I think one verse. How many verses? Dr. Meyer in school used to say, you don't need 1,000 verses. You just need a good verse to establish or whatever. One clear verse is better than 20 vague verses or ambiguous verses. But this is one we already brought up. It's one I posted on Facebook several years ago now. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. There is no way to get around the fact that God is involved in conception here. The only thing is it our choice to say, God, no? Is it our place to say, God, no? We will not allow you to give us conception. Is that our place? Because you are then saying that you are higher than God and you know more than God. Fair? If God wants to give you conception and you, by man's means, prevented it, there's an issue here with this verse. And then the one I brought up earlier, 1 Chronicles 25:5. And these were the sons, by the way, it listed them all. The sons of Heman, the king's seer, and the words of God. To exalt his horn, it was a good thing, it was a positive thing. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. If God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters, and that's a positive statement, and God is involved, he gave them, what did Heman have to do or not do? He had to take what God gave him, and that was a good thing, not a bad thing. And again, that would take the breath away of most Christians today. As something horrendously and horrifically bad. And the Bible never presents it that way. Ever presents it that way. It's always something bountifully blessed. Some questions here. My last slide. There's a couple bullets. If this abundance of evidence of God's involvement in conception does not convince you, my question is this. What could God say or reveal that would? Because I think there's an issue here then. Right? If you don't understand this, and again, this is where I land. You might wholly disagree with me and Kevin's the village idiot. That's your answer before God. And pray for me that I quit being an idiot. But I don't have any place to go from Scripture but here. That's where I land. Okay? But what would God have to say or do to change your mind? Or is your mind made up no matter what the Bible says? Because that's a different issue then. It's, don't confuse me with the evidence. By the way, I've known people with that. Some of you know that the pill can cause abortion. Abortifacient can work that way sometimes. There's disagreement between medical doctors even on it, on either side. Okay, some say it does, some say it doesn't, but I'm saying at 50%, a large number of doctors say that it can cause, it can function that way, then I would say, regardless of your view of conception control, that is not a moral way to prevent conception, right? But I remember one time bringing that up in a class at school at Faith. It was, believe it or not, it was in a general epistles class. I went, where do you get that from here? But I brought up that idea because it was pertinent to the discussion. And one of my fellow students said, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know the truth. We use the pill and we want to keep using the pill. We don't want to know the details. That's the point then. It's a heart issue, not a head issue. It's not the issue of evidence. It's the issue that I don't want to know the evidence then, right? By the way, and I'm not, this is not a condemnation of any given teacher or institution, but one of my professors at school was promoting the use of the pill and promoting this. And that shows you just how upside down things have gotten in the last century. Because that's not historically who we were as Christians on our view. And what in the Bible has changed to flip us in a different way? Because I'm not finding it. But the question, what would God have to say or reveal to you to convince you? If statements like we just showed you, like Ruth 4:13 or Haman's blessed with 17 children, and God gave them to him, what would it do? The fact that he himself can open and close the womb and all of that, what would it take? You know, does every verse have to bring it up for you to believe that? What does it take? God indicates that he is both the giver of life and taker of life. What arguments from Scripture? This is where I'll bring you to. What arguments from Scripture do you yourself present that you have the right to displace God and make those decisions? If you do, where does it say it in the Bible? Don't argue from the world, right? Because that's what results in 60 million aborted children. That's just in the United States. We mentioned last week the average woman in Russia aborts 8 babies in her lifetime. Babies are bad, and a lot of it's economy over there. Well, economy shouldn't drive your baby decisions either. Not our focus of discussion today. But what arguments from Scripture do you yourself present that you have the right to displace God and make those decisions? You want to know my bottom line in this? I believe this is a theological issue. I believe it has to do with how you view God. And then, of course, anthropological, how you view yourself. Ultimately, you're saying that God is irresponsible because he'll do something that is not best for you. Or he is ignorant, he's not omniscient to know what is best for you. And you are. That's a double issue there, right? This is a theological issue. It's not a practical down, you know, it's a personal decision. No, you're saying that God is not as big as he presents himself in Scripture to be. You're saying that God does not have the ability or the capacity to control what he thinks is best in your life, even though he set it up to actually happen that way. Be fruitful and multiply. And I'm saying, where do you get the right to say, God, step back, I'll be in charge of this area of my life? The Bible doesn't illustrate that at all, that I'm aware of at all. And I try to read through my Bible every year, and I look for it, I mark stuff. There's all kinds of passages that we're not even looking at today. We rightly defend the fact that people do not have the right or authority to take the life of a baby in the womb. But what right or authority do we have from God to prevent the child from being conceived in the first place? Kind of a restatement of the second question. If God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness by the promises in his word, use the word and develop your philosophy. And I'll say it just so you know, we can't rely upon our own thoughts, because the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, right? It says that you can't trust in your own. How does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your what? You can't use your own understanding, so it has to come from the Word of God. That's where your answers have to come from. What is your answer? God clearly indicates his ability and involvement in conception. How then would we classify our efforts to prevent his control of conception? That's a fair question. Because you can't say God can't do it because he shows he does. He can't say that he's not involved because he states clearly that he is. So it's a theological issue, ultimately. It's what you think God is capable of doing and whether he can make better decisions than you. And by the way, children are not a disease. It's not like doing something that you'll ultimately, you know, work in asbestos without a mask over your face. It's not a disease. They're a blessing. We haven't even talked about that really in the thrust yet, but How then can we classify our efforts to prevent his control of our conception? I think it's a lack of belief in who God has revealed himself to be and what he reveals himself to be doing. My view. God clearly indicates his ability to control the womb. What in us causes us to doubt or not trust God's omniscience? That he knows everything, including way more than you or I do. And he is all powerful. He controls everything. Can you trust God? That's the question I'll leave you with today. Can you trust God to make wiser decisions about conception than you can? You know where I land with that. And this is only part of why, but I'm giving you some, I think, reasonable things to consider. Think about what God has revealed himself to be and what God has revealed himself to be doing with regard to conception. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be students of your word. Help us not to draw conclusions apart from your word, but Lord, draw them from your word as you reveal yourself. And may we work hard to do that in every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.